Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that the Word of God is divinely inspired is because it gives us the ugly truth of the heroes that we find in the Word of God, that it shows us the sin, it shows us the weakness, there isn't any kind of whitewashing that goes on. It just tells us, in fact, when you read the Word of God, it just reads like it's real. Yeah, as you're reading it, it just sounds like real life. And you're reading some of these stories and you think, well, that was stupid. That sounds like something I would do, right? If you read the Word of God and you know, every man was either a knight in shining armor or every guy was the black knight, that everybody either always did something right or they always did something wrong, well, that doesn't really read like real life. But what we find is, as we're looking at some of these heroes like Abraham that we've been looking at for a number of weeks now, that there are seasons in the man's life where he does pretty well. And then there are episodes in his life where he just comes off looking just incredibly cowardly and foolish. And so we see in Abraham's life, there are seasons where he's a hero, and then there are other episodes where he's very cowardly. Well, where we pick it up now this evening in chapter 14 is that we're heading into a time in this man's life where he is incredibly heroic. In fact, the heroics of this man are absolutely incredible in this story. And so we begin in verse 1, and I'm gonna try and mispronounce as many of these names as I possibly can. Now, it was about that time that war broke out in the region, and there was King Amraphel of Babylonia, King Arioch of Elazar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, that would be Persia, and King Tidal of Goim fought against King Bera of Sodom and King Bersa of Gomorrah and King Shinib of Admah and King Shemeber. Now, who in the world names a little boy Shemeber? But somebody did, and he was the king of Zeboim. And also then the king of Zoar, and the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, and Bela, they formed an alliance, and they mobilized their armies in the valley of the Dead Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to King Chedorlaomer, and now in the 13th year, they rebelled. And 1 year later, Chedorlaomer and his allies, they arrived. And they conquered the Rephaites and Ashtaroth and Karnaim and the Zuzites of Enham and the Emites in the plain of Kiriathaim and the Horites in the Mount Seir. And they went as far as El Paran in the edge of the wilderness, and then they swung around to Kadesh, and they destroyed the Amalekites and the Amorites that were living in Hazaron Tamar. But now the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Bela, now called Zoar, they prepared for battle in the valley of the Dead Sea against King Chedorlaomer and Elam and the kings of Goim and Babylonia and Elazar and four kings against five. And it happened that the valley was filled with tar pits, and as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some slipped into the tar pits while the rest escaped into the mountains. And so what's being described here now is that we've got two allied forces. You've got one force in the west, and this is made up of five different kings, and then 700 miles there to the east and to the north, you've got an alliance of four kings. Now, we are told for 12 years, the kings of the west, that they were subjected to the kings of the east, and they were sending tribute, they were sending protection money, they were sending tax money, whatever you want to call it. And now there comes a point where these kings in the west, they've calculated that they now think they're tough enough to rebel. Unfortunately, they have miscalculated. And not only was it unfortunate for them, notice who else it was unfortunate for. Verse 11, and so the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions, and they went their way. And notice they took also Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions. And they went their way, and then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. And these were allies with Abram. Now, what happens is that you've got this Eastern Alliance. Now, they're heading out of the east. They're going through that crescent area there along the Euphrates River. And then they swing southward, and they're now going down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, what would eventually become known as the Dead Sea. And they are just tearing everything up. They are annihilating everything that stands in their way. I've quoted Nelson Glueck before, maybe one of the greatest archaeologists in the history of man. He followed this path of destruction, and he tells us this about it. He said, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins. The countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, and all of its monuments were shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. So these guys are thrashing everybody. Now, you'll notice that the Rephaimites are there, and who are they? Well, they're the giants, right? So even some of these tribes with these gigantic human beings in them, like Goliath and so forth, they can't even stand up to these guys. So these guys are just mowing everybody down. Now, what they do is that they make this hook, all right? And so they go to the edge of the wilderness, and now they're going to go back home. They've proven their point, and they've gotten their cash. And so now they're going to go up the western side now of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River Valley, and the Sea of Galilee. Now, notice that we're told there that one of these guys had escaped and had made it to Abram. So he obviously knew of the family connection between Lot and Abram. That's why he's going there, to let Abram know what has happened now to his nephew. And so what we have here is that Abraham, he's receiving a pretty fresh military intel, if you will. I mean, the event has just happened. Now, we're told there that he is a Hebrew. Now, this is the very first time that the word Hebrew is found in the Bible. And what the word means, it means to pass over. It has the idea of passenger. You could also translate it a traveler. And so what the writer is saying here is that it is Abraham the traveler. It is Abraham the passenger. Now remember, this is a man of faith. He is the father of faith. And how does a person of faith live in this present evil age? He lives as a traveler, right? Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And the more that you and I walk by faith, I think the more unsettled we're going to be in this world, because nothing is going to satisfy. Nothing is going to trip our trigger. Nothing. There is a sense in our heart, is there not, that we're just not at home yet. We're still looking for something. And we enjoy things, we enjoy life, we love to do things, but yet it's interesting that no matter what we experience, just very quickly the shine wears off of it, and we find ourselves being discontent all over again, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that we're just not home yet, and we're just traveling through. So this guy now comes to Abraham, the traveler. the passenger. And so we read in verse 14 now that Abram, when he heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, his brother, his nephew, and this nephew has been nothing but trouble, and God knew that was going to be the case, and that's why God said, leave your family back there in the Ur of the Chaldeans. But Abraham now introduces this grief into his life and disobeyed God. Now, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. Now, get this. 318 of them. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, let's notice a couple of things about the man of faith, the father of the faith. Let's notice that, first of all, isn't it interesting here? We've got weird ideas about faith. We have this idea that if I walk by faith, that, you know, I just throw caution to the wind. If I'm really living by faith, do I have to live with any kind of caution at all? You know, your child is sick, your child is deathly ill, and so you're praying for them and you're fasting for them. You've called the elders to come and anoint them with oil and pray the prayer of faith. And then, you know, the child isn't getting any better, and so you finally break down, and you take him to the doctor, and you feel defeated. You feel like somehow, oh, my faith just isn't strong. Maybe God's mad at me. I've let God down. Look, just because you walk by faith doesn't mean that we have permission to order our lives as idiots, right? If your child is sick, for goodness sakes, you pray for them, but you get them to the doctor at the same time. Now, let's notice something about the father of the faith. He has got 318 bodyguards. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was a man that trusted God. I thought he was a man that followed. I thought he was a friend of God, for heaven's sakes. What does the friend of God need with 318 bodyguards? Now, also notice that they're not just bodyguards. Notice that we're told there that they're trained. Trained in what? Playing marbles? No, they're trained killers, all right? That's how you read that. He has got 318 trained killers in his home. Why? He's filthy, stinking rich. That's why he's got all of the bodyguards. 318. Now, do you understand how wealthy this man had to have been? Now, were these bodyguards pulling double duty? Were they also herdsmen? Were they also taking care of the agricultural, you know, side of the household of Abraham? We really don't know. But understand how many people we're talking about here. If these men are married and have children, do you understand the household of Abraham numbers well into the thousands? Now, how many potatoes do you have to grow if you got 1,000 people living under your roof? I mean, this guy is loaded. And we've got this idea, once again, that there's something honorable about being poor, that there's, you know, that somehow a poor person is a person that has a greater degree of faith. Isn't it interesting that we tend to look at rich people and think, well, they're carnal, you know, they're worldly, they're this or they're that. Here's the father of the faith who is filthy, stinking rich. So obviously it is possible to be a very wealthy individual and still be a person that walks by faith. But look, here is a man of faith, and he's not throwing caution to the wind, but he has a small, well-trained army keeping watch over all of his stuff. Now, notice that we are told there that as soon as he heard this, now again, remember who this guy, this is Lot, all right? Lot, this is the nephew. This is the nephew that stabbed him in the back. Remember? Now, Lot, go ahead. You know, why don't you figure out what territory you want? And what did Lot do? Lot chose the best for himself. Rather than honoring his uncle and saying, no, you know, you're the guy that's pulling all the weight. I'm only blessed because I've hitched my wagon to you. You go ahead and pick. So here's a kid that's disrespected you. Here is a kid that's made all kinds of bad decisions. And isn't there a part of us that when we have that kind of person in our life that we think, you know, just let them boil in their own stew a while. You know, they made their bed. Now, by golly, they got to live in it. Now, look, we want to treat people like the way that we want to be treated. Now, if you've made mistakes in your life, if you have, you know, gotten yourself into certain situations that now you're beginning to suffer from, don't you really want somebody to come and swoop in and to help you out? And if that's how we want people to treat us, that's probably how we ought to be treating other people as well. And so this guy chases these people. Now, it is a confederation of four kings, and they are trashing everybody that is in their path. And so here he is. Now, what is he now? 80 years old? I mean, this dude is in good shape, all right? And so he and his trained killers, they take off, and they go to the northern border of what we would know as Israel, chasing these guys down, just going after this nephew. Now, in verse 15, we read that he divided his forces against them. Now, notice by night. So he is no doubt greatly outnumbered. And so he's going to use the fog of war, all right? He's going to use the cover of darkness so that there's going to be some confusion here. No doubt these four kings are going to assume that somebody has probably hired the Egyptians to come after them. And so he divides his forces at night, he and his servants, and they defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all of the possessions, and he brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Notice that the king of Sodom, that he went out to meet in the king's valley. So here is Abraham. He goes into the northern regions of Israel, not satisfied with just pushing them out of Israel. He now goes well into Syria, north of Damascus. Now, think about the incredible courage that it had to take on the part of this man. Now, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how here's a man, we've already seen his cowardliness, right? We've seen him in Egypt. We've seen him cower there before Pharaoh and say to his wife, well, just tell him you're my sister, okay? And you know, where was that courage then? Now, you wonder, don't you wonder what Sarah might have been thinking at this point? You wonder, as she's seeing her man pull out of the camp, and for all she knows, maybe she's seeing him for the last time. Here he is. He's pulling out of camp. They're in a hurry. They're putting their supplies together, and they are on the run. They're going to catch up now with these forces. And you wonder if she wasn't thinking to herself, well, where was that guy? Where was that guy when we were in Egypt? Where was that courage? Why did I see this man that has courage on display here? Why is he being so cowardly now? And I wonder if this maybe isn't even setting up the story that we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. I wonder what she must have been thinking to herself that the nephew gets in trouble and great courage is on display. I get myself in trouble, And my husband cowers. My husband now becomes the coward. I see he's got great courage for the nephew, but he doesn't have great courage for me. I mean, where does that put me in the order of things? Where am I at in my husband's list of priorities here? And I wonder if this isn't the issue that begins to set up for the big mistake that the man of faith is going to make here in just a couple of chapters. So incredible courage. Just think about the courage that it took for this man to just do what he did. And so get the scene in your mind now. He's coming back victorious, and now you got this slime ball, the king of Sodom, coming out. Now, notice in verse 18, we read, I think just an incredible thing here, and we're told here that, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by the God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And notice now that Abraham gave him a tenth, or gave him a tithe of everything. Now this man, Melchizedek, I think, is probably the most mysterious man in all of the Word of God. Notice now, there's no backstory at all. We have no background information on this guy at all. In fact, all we know is really what we're being told here. And we're being told now, notice we're being told that he was a priest, that he came out. Notice that he comes out, interestingly enough, with bread and wine, the elements of communion. And notice now that he blesses Abraham. And notice now that Abraham is paying his tithes to this priest. And the fascinating thing, this guy disappears as quickly as he shows up. He does not reappear until we get to Psalm 110, and then he disappears again, and he disappears until we get to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Now, notice he's got these two very interesting elements. He's got the bread. He's got the wine. Notice that he's a priest. I mean, when did he become a priest? And how did he become a priest? And what family was he from? And there's all kinds of things that we don't know here. It's hundreds of years before the law. It's hundreds of years before the Levites come around. So this is a legitimate priest that is operating long before the law and the Levitical priesthood. Now, people look at this and suggest that maybe what we have here is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us some very interesting things about this situation. If you go to chapter 7, verse 1, we read that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means the king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means the king of peace. So now the story even gets a little bit more intriguing, doesn't it? Because now he's we're being told by the writer of Hebrews that he was also known as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So now we've got both a priest and a king. Right? Now, you didn't have that under the law. You had those that were kings, and you had those that were priests, and the two were never to mix together. In fact, when the kings tried to encroach upon the priesthood, God would get a little bit uptight, right? I mean, not even David, not even this great man of worship, not even he was allowed to somehow become some sort of a priest. Now, a couple of verses later, we read, now this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises, and without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is how great must Melchizedek have been. Here is a man who, first of all, Abraham is giving an offering to. The great man of faith is paying his tithes to this guy, and this priest is blessing Abraham. The greater always blesses the lesser. And so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham himself. And so this then even fortifies the idea that this mysterious character must be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. However, we look in verse 3 of chapter 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being, now notice the word like, the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now, remember what the context of the book of Hebrews is all about. In the early church, you have these Jews coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. And they go back, and their families begin to give them grief. And their families would say things like, How in the world can you have a relationship with God leaving Judaism? You have no priest. You need to have a priest. And they would say, well, Jesus is our high priest. To which they would say, Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. He can't be a priest. And so these guys suffering persecution, these guys having great pressure from their family, many of them were going back to Judaism. Many of them were losing hope in Christ and going back to Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews is telling them that, look, you do have a priest, all right? Jesus is a priest, but he is not a Levitical priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When it talks about he didn't have father or mother, he didn't have beginning or end, he's talking about that the Melchizedek priesthood did not have the same limitations upon it that the Levitical priesthood had. If you're going to be a Levite, you had to pull out a genealogy. That was not the case with Melchizedek. Now notice down in verse 15 of chapter 7, this change, talking about Jesus now becoming the priest instead of Levi, this change has been made very clear. Notice, since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Notice two times in the passage we are told that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Doesn't say that he is Melchizedek or Melchizedek was Jesus. Now, the real problem that you run into, if you're going to say that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Christ, is what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, if you're going to be a priest, you have to be a man, right? Dogs and kangaroos cannot provide a priesthood for man, right? If you want to be a priest, you have to be a human being. So now if we're going to say that Jesus was Melchizedek, well, now you're going to have to say that there was an incarnation before the incarnation. Now you're going to have to say that Jesus has two bodies, all right? That somehow the body of the adult Melchizedek had to be shrunk down, I guess, and put inside the womb of Mary. I just think that we're creating a lot of difficulty there. That what we have here is a priest that is outside the boundaries of Levi, that is greater than Abraham, and that is the priesthood that Jesus Christ is a part of. Now, in verse 21, we read this. Now, the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, now, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, he said, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, this king comes out, and I think that this king now is a very creepy guy. Now, this word persons here, it means souls. So here's this guy, he comes out, and he says, hey, you keep the money, but give me the souls. You give me the souls of the ones that you've delivered. You keep the money. I mean, who in the world does that sound like, all right? Now, also notice here that we're being told that Abraham didn't do this deal by himself. Abraham had his 318 guys, but notice that he was also allied there with the Amorites, all right? We've got these three brothers and their men as well. And so what Abraham says is, hey, what these guys want to take, that's between you and them. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm not gonna take any of this stuff from you. So notice how that Abraham is going to great lengths to assure that everybody understands that if he's blessed, the reason why he is blessed is because God is the one that is blessing his life. Abraham, it seems to be a very important lesson here for us, that we guard against any kind of sense that we're taking credit for maybe what God has done in our life. And it is, of course, so very easy to do, isn't it? If you listen to the way sometimes people will share their testimonies, well, I tell you, as I prayed and as I fasted for weeks, I finally got my breakthrough. I mean, what is that suggesting there? I mean, it's suggesting that somehow the blessing that I have in my life is the direct result of some devotion on my part, you know, or I was just diligent, man. That's what it was. I was just diligent and I was faithful and I just kept doing what God wanted me to do. And lo and behold, this is how blessed I am. And if you'll become just like me, then you can be blessed too. We have to be so very careful that people understand that the reason why we are blessed is not because of some depth of devotion on our part or because we are just such glorious people that God cannot help but just, you know, bless our life in some way. We need to make sure that people understand the reason why I am blessed is because of God. And the reason why God has blessed me is because He is good. Not because I am good. Not because I am faithful. But because He is faithful. Because He is good. Here is the prime example of Abraham. Was Abraham obedient 100% of the time? Well, of course not. Was Abraham faithful 100% of the time? No. Was God faithful 100% of the time? Yeah, He was. And that's what we need to communicate to people. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our goodness. It is our God. And so I think that as we go to prayer, we need to be praying that the Lord would help us to just shine bright as lights that are glorifying the Lord and magnifying Him. You remember that Jesus said, you know, so let your light shine before men. When they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. It's not about let's glory myself or let's glory our church. It's let's glory in the Lord, for He is the one that is so worthy to receive that glory. So as we go to prayer, let's pray that God would give us insight on how we, like Abraham, can give forth the testimony that God is the one that's blessing our lives.